Scott Lee and again to share the platform with Brother Bob. We have preached a long time together. I still remember some of the messages he preached 40 years ago, so that's pretty good. I remember him preaching a message, I think it was in the open air, and he had 3 points. What I liked about Brother Bob's preaching, he always had 3 points, and you didn't easily forget. As for man, his days are as grass. As for God, his way is perfect. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I remember that, Brother Bob. He preached about 40 years ago in the open air. Wonderful thing about the fellowship in the gospel. For those who perhaps are visiting, you might be wondering about this illustration hanging. This is not part of the permanent decoration of this chapel. This is just simply up here for the spring conference because it illustrates the Old Testament priest, the high priest of Israel. I remember many years ago when I was painting this picture in the basement, and the fellow came in to read the meter, and he took a look at this thing. Oh, he says, I didn't know you were in the Masons. Well, I'm not in the Masons. But this is really not a complicated thing. People think of typology as a very complicated system of theology. It isn't really. It's really God's picture book by which he helps us understand very difficult doctrine. If a theologian stood up here and said, now today I'm going to speak about the hypostatic union of the person of Christ, well, immediately we would say, what is that? But what God does is not complicate things, but he makes it more simple. The Bible is a revelation, and so he gives us picture. And he has given us a beautiful picture in the garments of the high priest of Israel, a picture of the glories and wonders of his own son, the Lord Jesus. And this is what we're looking at in these meetings. We're taking these elements of the garments of this priest and show how God, who designed them, he designed them for a purpose. And that purpose was to portray the wonders of Christ and the beauties of the Lord Jesus. Today I'd like to look at another aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus in dealing with the greatest problem that we have on the face of the earth, the problem of sin. Let's read from Hebrews. If you have your Bible, you may want to turn to it. If not, just listen to the reading. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll begin to read at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That is the first covenant having to do with the law, that it may establish a new covenant having to do with the grace of God, by the which will we are sanctified, we are set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, next 3 verses are of tremendous significance. Notice every word. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin, but this man, that is the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I don't know about you, but I would just like to say to that, hallelujah. by the Savior. A wonderful thing is introduced in these scriptures. You see, we're well aware of it if we read the papers and if we have the misfortune to watch the news, that there is obviously something radically wrong with the human race. Crime and killing. Children killing each other. Suicide. Violence. Hatred. Greed. Corruption. What a mess we are in. Leaders pretending to run the country can't even control their own emotions or guide their own morals. Pathetic condition we are in. There's something desperately wrong with the human race. What is it? Well, let me tell you how the Bible describes it. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, which have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. What a picture. What a picture. That's God's picture of the sinful condition that is prevalent on the face of the earth. We're afflicted with a disease. And all that we see in these things we have mentioned, crime and violence, sickness, poverty, and the distress of nations and people, suffering children, that's not the problem. Those are the symptoms of the problem. Those are the sloughing sores that we see on the outside. Because deep within the moral fiber of the human race, there is a disease that is eating away at the vitals of its existence. And God has a word for it. It is called sin. And that's the problem. Man's It defiles his body. It disturbs his home. It deranges his mind. And it will damn his soul if that sin is not dealt with and forgiven. God hates it. God utterly hates it. With a holy hatred, God hates sin. Because you see, it's sin that fills hospitals with broken bodies. And God loves people. It's sin that fills prisons with broken lives. It's sin that fills divorce courts with broken marriages. It fills asylums with broken minds. And ultimately it fills hell with the souls that God has loved and for whom Christ has died. Souls that reject God's only way of salvation. God hates sin. In our society, sin is being sloughed over. It has been given new names, you see. So we don't call it what God calls it. We call it an orientation, an affair, a slip, a mistake in judgment. God is very honest with us. And we're ever going to get this matter dealt with in our own private lives, we have to face the issue. If I go to a doctor and I'm afraid of something seriously wrong because of deep pains within and obvious symptoms, if I go to that doctor and he says, take a cup of tea and an aspirin and call me in a month, I don't want to go back to that doctor. I want a man that's going to get to the root of the problem. Who will take the test? Who will give me whatever is needed to discover the real problem and then deal with it? That's what God has to do with us. A disease too far gone for man to cure is pictured as a debt too heavy for man to pay. Pictured as a burden too heavy for man to carry. The situation, if left alone, is absolutely and utterly without hope. God uses a few words to describe this aberrant behavior. He calls it iniquity. Now the word iniquity means deviation, deviant behavior, a turning aside. God says, this is the way I want you to go. This is the way I have made you to go. And man says, I will go my own way. That's a deviation. We'll read about this in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. To turn aside. Sometimes we speak to men and women about this matter of sin, or about God's salvation, and they reply like this, oh, thank you, but I have my own religion. Then that is not the answer. That is the problem. My own way. That's iniquity. He uses another word that's called transgression. Transgression is going beyond the limits of the law. Sin is transgression of the law, we read in Scripture. I'm driving down the Queen Elizabeth, and the white sign occasionally flashes by that says 100. I look down at the speedometer, and the speedometer reads 120. I am transgressing a law that says thou shalt not go faster than 100. That's transgression. God has set limits down for us in his law. His moral law never changes. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so on. Thou shalt not bow down and worship any other god. God says these are the limits. That man goes beyond the limits. He has transgressed the law of God. Then there is the little word, sin. And sin simply means a falling short of a standard that God has set up. It's the picture of a man pulling an arrow in the bow and firing at a target and falling short by a mile, not anywhere near the target. Now the Christian is not the example we ought to be. But God does not hold up the Christian and say, now here's the example, live like the Christians do. No, no. The Lord Jesus Christ is the standard. He's the standard. Christ is the glory of God. And so we read that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are different kinds of sin God deals with in the Scripture. He speaks about the sin of ignorance. That is, not knowing God's holy law and God's high and holy standards, being completely ignorant of something. I go out and commit a sin, and I don't even know that I've even sinned and violated God's law. Well, you see, you can't really blame a man for a sin of ignorance, surely. Well, we wouldn't. But what does God say? Yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. Because all sin is against a holy God and against his law, whether we know it or whether we don't. That sin is a violation of God's holy law. Then there's an inadvertent sin he speaks about. accidentally being defiled, not going out intending to sin, but falling into it by the way. And we say, well, surely there's an excuse for that. Well, in our courts of law there is. And it makes a difference between capital punishment and manslaughter. It's a difference, inadvertency. What does God say? Yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. You see, God's standard is not adjusted on human measures at all. And then, of course, there is the willful sin. If a man goes out willfully to commit a sin, to lie, to deceive his neighbor, to cheat, and he commits a willful sin, then we would expect God to say, yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. For sin is a serious problem. Man has done his best to deal at least with the fruit of the problem, because the sin bears a bitter harvest. Plagues, poverty, starvation, disease, these are the fruit of sin in the human race. Yet men will blame God for this. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Man has set laws in motion to violate God's holy law. God says, if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. You'll reap something that's out of control. And this is what's happening in the human race. Men sin, then they reap the results of that, and they can't control it, then they blame God. Sin has been dealt with by donation. Some people, by donation. Some education. Some legislation. Nothing ever changed. Indeed, the conditions seem forever to be getting worse. Man, you see, has two great notions how sin and its effects can be taken away. And we read about those in the verse that we read in verse 5. It's sacrifice and offering. Man in his highest and most religious condition wants to deal with his sin. It seems instinctively he turns to these two things. Sacrifice and offering. The problem is, however, that God shows the poverty of man's offering. And we read sacrifice and offerings, thou wouldest not. Or in other words, God doesn't want our sacrifice and offering. It seems that, first of all, if man has a little conscience at all, he will offer for his offering a little money for some charitable donation, the good cause, the church, the preacher, the radio program. And by this means he seeks to feel good, that he's bought a little grace, perhaps, with God. I remember Brother Bob and I and a few others were preaching in the open air up in Meriton one night. And it isn't there now, but there used to be a saloon across from the little post office there. And we took our stand on an empty lot by the barber shop. It used to be there. Everything used to be there. And now we're so old, everything used to be there. Things have been rebuilt. But anyway, it used to be a barber shop. And we preached right across the road at the saloon. And we got them as they were coming out. And it was about closing time, I think, because the folks were coming out and were looking kind of happy, I guess. But there was one old fellow came out, and he stood on the sidewalk, and he was well under the weather, and he was kind of reeling in the breeze, and he was listening to our preaching as we preached the old gospel. And when I got finished my little message, and I stood back in the circle, and we were singing a hymn, before the next fellow would get out and have a preach, this old fellow staggered across the road, put his hand in his pocket, and he pulled out 50 cents. And he came over and he handed to me, he says, God bless you. Handed me 50 cents. You know what he was doing, don't you? He's trying to feel good. He was convicted. Somehow, he's got to make some response to this God out there. And he knew that he had nothing. He knew his life was empty. He knew he was a sinner, but he thought he could buy God's grace for 50 cents. Well, some people can make it $50. It doesn't make any difference. $50,000. Or build a cathedral. It doesn't make any difference. You can't buy God for your sin. Oh, never think that what you pay to the good cause and what you put in the offering and what you send to the evangelist on the television is moving you 5/8 of an inch to heaven. It won't move you none of it. Because God has said in the scripture, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. I don't want it. My friend, listen. God gave his only begotten Son leave heaven to come down to this planet. Think of it. Leave his clean and holy heaven. Come down to this dusty planet, rub shoulders with sinners. Eat food cooked in the back kitchen of a house in Bethany, the Son of God. Be rejected of men, despised of the people, become the song of the drunkard, to be manhandled by sinners and nailed to a cross and bear the very sins of his tormentor. He died, shed his blood for you and for me. I ask you, what can you add to that? What donation do you think will improve your chances with God? Don't ever think of it. But man still seeks to offer money in hopes that he might feel good. But if that's not going to work, he'll do a little more. He'll begin to offer his time and charitable deeds. Unless he seeks to do good, he seeks to do good. The problem with this is, however it may benefit society and even benefit himself, in his community, if he thinks somehow that if he can do enough good, it will create some credit on the record, and that when he stands before God, God will check the credit side, the debit side, and if there's more credits than debits, he'll get into heaven. My friend, that's a lie out of the pit. There's no such thing in the Bible. Because God has already measured all our good works. All our righteousnesses are already weighed up. And God says of the whole mass of them, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. That is, when presented to God as a means of appeasing his wrath. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the scriptures make it abundantly clear it is not of works that any man should boast. And again, his word remains. Sacrifice and offering, God says, I don't want it. Well, if that's not going to work, he moves a little more. He expends and offers his energy now in religious duty. And by this he seeks to be good. First he wants to feel good. But that doesn't work. So then he wants to do good. And then finally he hopes to be good. The unfortunate problem with this presumption is hoping that if only he can be good enough, he'll please God. God's word still remains. Sacrifice and offering, no matter what it is. If I don't want it. Because the Bible has declared, there is none good but God. And that's the only goodness that will stand the light of his holy presence. Now you might be better than your neighbor, and no doubt you are better than the preacher. But you see, you're measuring yourself by yourself. Here's the step. God wants absolute goodness, absolute righteousness, perfect holiness. And without that, we'll never get into the presence of God. And years ago, I was having meetings in Detroit. I was invited to dinner to a young couple's home. and the elderly mother of the girl stayed with them. She was a very religious lady. And I sat down on the sofa, the husband and wife went into the kitchen to work on the dinner, this elderly lady. I say elderly because I was quite younger, quite a bit younger then, as a preacher. But she came in, and she had a kitchen chair in her hand, and she put it down right in front of me, about a yard and a half in front of me. She sat down with a determined thump, and folded her arms, and fastened her eye on me like the ancient mariner. And she says, "Mr. Nicholson, there's something I want to tell you." Well, I was beginning to feel there was something on her mind. She says, "I want to tell you that I belonged to such and such a church for 40 years, and I sang in the choir for 20 years. And she says, I've been working my way to heaven for 40 years, and I'm as good as any of you people that go to the gospel hall." Well, I lifted my heart to the Lord for a word of wisdom. I said to her, "Did you ever hear this verse? Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness." I said, "Do you understand that?" "No," she said, "I don't." Well, I said, "Let me try to illustrate it for you. Suppose I work for you. I've got a job for you, with you. I'm your employee. And we arrange that you will pay me so much an hour. And I begin on Monday morning. And I'll work for 1 hour. And now you're in debt to me for that 1 hour's pay. But I don't run into your office and say, 'Give me an hour's pay. You owe it to me. You owe it to me.' Well, it was true. You owe it to me, but I don't do that. I wait till Friday and we work out 40 hours. At the end of Friday night, you give me a check for the 40 hours work and you cancel the debt and start all over next Monday. But the problem is next Monday I'm sick and I don't come in. I don't come in all week and you come to see me Friday. What's happened? Oh, I've been terribly sick all week. This couldn't come in. Well, I'm sorry to hear that. Here's your check. Oh, but I didn't work for it." I really wouldn't say that, but just using it for the illustration. "I didn't work for it." Well, it says, "All right, it's company policy. We want you to have it. Here's your check." I reach out and I take the check. Now I said to her, "You see the difference in those two checks? The first check, you owed it to me. You were in debt to me and you had to pay me 40 hours. The second check, you didn't owe it to me. I had no claim on you. But you gave it to me. And I believed the offer was true, and I reached out and I took that check, trusting it was a genuine document, and you would actually pay me, even though I didn't work for it." Now I said, "Do you see the difference? What you're going to have to say when you stand before Almighty God? He just told me you've been working your way to heaven for 40 years. When you stand before Almighty God, you're going to have to say to him, 'Oh God, you owe me eternal life. Because I've been working my way to heaven for 40 years, you owe it to me.'" That's the thing. Now, so here's my question. Do you think the Almighty God would ever be in debt for one of his little creatures? Is that quite the ferment? She says, "I never really thought about that." She got up, left the room, went into the kitchen. In a few minutes, the daughter came in and she said, "My mother's gone downstairs to a little apartment. I think she's weeping." I took my Bible and I went down and she was sitting in the corner chair sobbing. I said, "What is wrong?" "Oh," she says, "I discovered something today." "What is it?" "That I need to be saved." She got down on her knees and I'll never forget her simple prayer. She says, "Oh God, have mercy upon a poor sinner." That was different, wasn't it? The woman was saying, live for 2 more years to prove the reality of the fact that she was not going to depend on her works, goods that they may have been. They do not stand with God because the problem is that sin and has to be helped. So God has shown that man's offerings and sacrifices are utterly inefficient. It is not possible that they should take away sin. So what about your sin? What about your sin? Where are they now? Every sin that you've committed lies upon your soul like a burden. It is fastened with the chains of guilt to your soul, and you cannot break away from it. And no one can cut them off, but God alone. He alone can deal with this matter of sin. How is he going to do it? How did they do it in the Old Testament days? God said, take a lamb, a sacrifice, take it in and kill it, sprinkle its blood before and on the altar. And he says, the priest will atone for the sin. Now that word atone just simply means to cover. Conceal it from the eye of God by the blood of a sacrifice, but those sacrifices did not take the sins away. The Bible says, how are we going to deal with this sin? How are we going to get our sins actually taken away from our soul as to the defilement, as to their guilt, so that I am free and clear and stand accepted before God and ready for heaven and assured of it as though it was already there? How can that come about? Well, there has to be a way into the presence of God. There has to be a provision made. And thank God, he made the provision. And he gave his only begotten Son when all the mountains of sacrifices had been made and all the rivers of blood had been shed on Israel's altars. All they did was cover the sin over for the time then present, looking forward to the Lamb of God who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be the acceptable substitute. And he didn't cover sin. It says he took away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One sacrifice for himself. He take it away. Oh, the wonder of it. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He was not dying as a noble martyr. He was not dying as leader of a new religion. He was dying for you, man, woman. He was dying for me. He was taking our place where we should have died under the judgment of God. He took the blast of judgment. He bore the burden of my sin. And God punished him instead of punishing me. He comes out from the dead, arisen Christ, and offers me a pardon, full, free, and complete. One sacrifice does it all. You see, this sacrifice, this substitute, had to be acceptable to God. And since the Lord Jesus was sinless, he had no sins for which to die himself. There was no cause of death in him, the Bible says. There's a cause of death in you and me, and that's why we're dying moment by moment. That's why the cells are disintegrating moment by moment, and every grey hair and every wrinkle says, you're mortal, you're mortal, you're dying inch by inch. And there's a cause of death in us, but there was no cause of death in him. Nobody took his life from him. He laid down his life, a sacrifice to God, willing and able. And available for every sinner. What a wonderful thing. That today, men and women sitting in this audience, burdened with sin and guilt, having no way out, except that God has made a way. And you will receive the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work, as your substitutionary sacrifice. He will put your sins away. He'll put them out of his reach, far as the east is from the west, and he'll never bring them back again. He'll put them out of his sight, the Bible says, into the depth of the sea, and he won't even look on them again. And the most wonderful thing of all, I do not understand, but the Bible says he'll even put them out of his mind, and he will never recall your sins again. And those who are saved in the meeting at this very moment are absolutely free and clear, and they stand before God in all the wonder and beauty of the passion of the Lord Jesus. That's a great thing to be saved. Wonderful thing to be saved. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down on the right hand of God. Oh, what a triumph in that. And that's what the gospel presents to you today. You're thinking that there's some other way that one day you're going to get before you die. Forget it. There is no other way. One sacrifice that God accepts is available, is able, acceptable to God. If it's acceptable to God, should it not be acceptable to you, the poor sinner? You're sitting here under the burden of your sin, you need that. Because the precious blood of Christ is still today as powerful and available as it was the day the Lord Jesus shed on Calvary's cross. No other sacrifice, no other system can remove sin. For that angels could not for sin at all. For if they each a life had given till empty were the realms of heaven, even all could not have moved one sin or brought the pardoned sinner in, arrayed in garments pure and white to dwell in heaven and solid life. Had man but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone, and then he must be left alone, sink these heavens angry way with none to pity, none to pity. Yea, if for demons he had died, he would for them have satisfied God's utmost claim and made them meet to take their seat not as before with wing-veiled faith but through the riches of his grace to join with heaven's exulting song and sing for a redemption song. Oh, the value of the precious, precious blood of Christ. We preach it. We present it to you today. Dear man or woman, boy or girl, out of Christ, under the burden of defiling sin, you're so far away from God today, nothing but the death of his Son can bring you together. And if you refuse that, if you reject that, there is no hope for your life or eternity in the purposes of God. That's what God says in his word. But the beautiful thing is, the resulting blessing of those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us about it in three, no more. Why, he says, relative to the sinner, there'll be no more conscience. That's a wonderful thing. To have a conscience free and clear in the presence of God. To go to bed at night, put your head on your pillow and know, come what may, there's a clear sky between my soul and the Holy God. No more conscience. And then relative to God, in verse 17 it says there'll be no more remembrance of sin. God will never bring them up again. Gone. And relative to Christ, thank God, there'll be no more sacrifice for sin because of one sacrifice. With adequate answer. Question now, at the close of the meeting today, what will you do with the Lord Jesus, the only way of salvation from your sin? Will you let him take those sins away? Or will you clutch them to your bosom because of some paltry pleasure, some devilish lie that will tell you you'll get more pleasure in your sin than you will out of being obedient to God? Don't believe it. My friend, don't believe it. The life of fellowship with God is the only life worth living. And the wonderful thing about it is, it gets better as the days go by. By the grace of God, I've been saved for over 50 years. And all those years I've been trying in a little way to look into the wonders of this book. But you know what's happening in my old age? I'm getting back again to the simple truth of the blood and the lamb and the cross. And oh, how delightful it is to rest the soul on the great work of Christ for time and eternity. You're not saved. Don't go out of that door that Christ rejected, telling God that his offering and his sacrifice in Christ is not enough for you. What an insult that would be to the God of heaven. Don't hear this. But where you are, repent, believe, take God at his word. And all the power of the cross, the finished work of Christ, will be put into motion to cleanse you from your sin and bring you into the family of God.